ask Dr. Jeff if he'll open our time in prayer.
Father, we quieten our hearts now in our presence, and we thank you for the promise of your presence in our midst, and we are grateful for this time we can come together and fellowship one with another and be instructed from your word. And so we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would give help as the word goes forward, and that the Spirit of God would make the word of God and impress it upon our hearts. Pray that we might leave here tonight with better appreciation for myself and for my son, for that great love of singing about. So we just commit the time together tonight to you and just ask your blessing upon him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, we've been considering over several weeks the attributes or character of God. And certainly there's much more that could be said than what has been said, but we're going to bring it to an end tonight. And so it's not that we have exhausted it, but we're going to stop. And we're going to consider tonight some thoughts on the righteousness of God. That God is righteous. Certainly looking around the room, everybody in here would readily consent to that. And we know that the scripture is full of references that refer to the righteousness of God. I'd like to start with one passage, and then we'll look at some more in a few minutes. Psalm 11, starting at verse 4 down through verse 7, is just one that refers to the righteousness of God. Psalm 11, starting at verse 4, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It describes our God. But what does it mean? What does it mean when we talk about the righteousness of God? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is something like Sadak, S-A-D-A-Q, using the English alphabet to spell a Hebrew word. And there are a few derivatives of that in both noun form, verb form. But it means to be righteous, to be in the right, or to be just. And then W.E. Vine talks about the Greek equivalent, very similarly, but he adds the thought of dealing impartially with people. We're familiar with the passages that talk about he's not a respecter of persons. And it speaks of his fairness in dealing with each person. Webster goes on to define the English word as free from guilt, morally right, acting in accordance with moral or divine law. So we see there that our understanding of the very term comes from understanding the one that the term describes. It's in a sense, it's godlikeness in one dimension. So it's kind of like holiness. If we talk about holiness as it relates to people, we kind of define it one way. But if we talk about holiness as it relates to God, we define it differently. So it is with righteousness. When we speak of righteousness in relation to man, it is really his comparison to God, to a standard, to the standard of righteousness. But as we talk about the righteousness of God, it's his essence. It's not how he compares to any standard. It's simply who he is in that dimension of his character. I think as I've looked at various passages, it certainly seems to speak of his dealings with man or with mankind in his capacity as a judge and a ruler or an overseer, observing, sovereignly controlling the events of his creation. And in everything, he always does what's right. There's never a situation where he doesn't do what's right. As we look at various scriptures tonight, I think that that aspect of his righteousness relating to, in many cases, his ruling and his judging will come out. And yet, we'll see some other dimensions too. So, several passages that declare his righteousness. The one that we just read in Psalm 11, again, seems to speak of him being the sovereign ruler over creation. It's talking about how he's going to treat those that are disobedient and how he's going to treat those that he considers to be righteous. Psalm 7, verse 9 says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins." So again, there we see both the aspect of a judge looking at the activities of creation and making judgments as to whether they're right or wrong. We see his oversight over creation. We see his role as a judge in these things. Judges, the book, chapter 5, verse 11. This is part of Deborah's victory song. And in Judges 5, 11, we read this. It says, "They who are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel." Now, she was celebrating, wasn't she? She was on the winning side. So she had something to celebrate. And we pretty readily, at times like that, can lay hold of the righteousness of God because he's acted on our behalf in a way that seems to us to be obviously right. But think about the times where Israel was defeated. It's not that God forgot to be righteous. He was just as righteous as the children of Israel were defeated at Ai or at, you know, taken captive by the Babylonians. It was all part of the manifestation of God's righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I think those are times where we have a difficult time believing it, seeing it, recognizing it to be true. When things don't seem to go right, then it's more difficult for us to praise the righteousness of God. And we're going to look at a couple of cases in just a few minutes. Psalm 112:4. "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." And again, there you can almost sense someone who has been through a period of trial, a period where the light of God wasn't readily apparent to him, a period that seemed to be darkness. And then he comes through, and it's easy for us to stand up and proclaim his righteousness at that point because we see something that makes us lay hold of that. And then Psalm 112:9, further down in the chapter, tells us that his righteousness endureth forever. So there it relates back to another attribute that we looked at, his immutability. So again, the truth is that his righteousness is the same yesterday, today, forever. It never dims. It never changes. In all of his acts, in what he causes and what he permits, he's righteous. There's never a time where he is not right. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Now, this is a statement of fact, whether we believe it or not. It says he's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now, again, I said that from my view, it seems that his righteousness deals largely with his role as judge and ruler, but here we see it really goes beyond that. Think of his role as creator. Well, in creation, he was righteous. Everything he created, he pronounced it good or right. He was righteous in it. Now, take that to your own personal situation. Everybody in this room has been tremendously blessed by God sovereignly placing you in the United States of America as opposed to the Sudan or China or someplace where the opportunity for you to hear the gospel would have been lower, where hardships and difficulties would have been greater. And yet, every single creative act that he has executed, including the placing of individuals, where they are, in what family they're in what time they're in, every aspect of it, he is righteous. He's right. And that goes to your specific design. We look at each other and we compare ourselves with one another all the time, don't we? And I know we think, that just doesn't seem fair. You know, why does he have more hair than I have? Or maybe some of you say, why does he have less hair than I have? Okay? Or why are they more attractive? Or why did they have a better family? Or why did they this? Or why did they that? But God is righteous in all his ways. And it's a fact that we need to lay hold of. And when we find ourselves allowing those doubtful thoughts to creep in, they're absolutely wrong. They are defamation to the character of God. Now, the fact that he is righteous in all his ways also strikes at the very heart of any attempt to assign to God a responsibility for evil in the world. It's totally inconsistent with who he is. And we won't go further into that. So, I want to look tonight at his righteousness as ruler and his righteousness as judge and some of the implications that we find there and some of the personal applications maybe that we find there. And thinking about him as being the righteous ruler over all, then two situations from the scripture came to my mind, and there are many. I mean, we could go on all night just talking about that one thing. But Job, you know, we think of this man Job, and he was declared to be by God a perfect or an upright man. And yet, we know what happened to Job. And as we read through the book of Job and we see what Job didn't get to see for quite some time, we see this object lesson, really, is God used Job for an object lesson for you and I and for himself and for all creation. And he gave Satan access, limited access, to this man Job. And from a human vantage point, as people down here saw that unfold, it had to be hard for them to see in that a proper understanding of the righteousness of God. Now consider his friends. They were ready to claim the righteousness of God, but they couldn't figure out the puzzle. So they accused Job. They accused him falsely of sin and of wickedness and of all kinds of stuff that just wasn't true. They were trying to make their understanding of God's working in that situation fit like a neat little puzzle. And it didn't fit like a neat little puzzle. Even Job, as we see him, there's much to respect in Job, much to honor in Job. He didn't curse God. How many of us could say that in those kind of circumstances? And yet, as you look and consider some of the words that came out of his mouth, his estimation of God was too low. He didn't fully grasp the true character of God and the perfection of his character. And so as he debated with his friends and he came to the end of the saga, and he had very boldly said, just give me an audience before God and we'll settle this thing. Let me declare my innocence and my righteousness before God. And yet here we see the contrast that really highlights the true righteousness of God as Job is granted his wish and as God gives him the opportunity to speak. What conclusion does Job reach? He makes a statement in Job 40, verse 4. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. And to me, the bottom line in that message to us is that questioning God's actions is to accuse him of unrighteousness. Now, I'm not talking about honestly saying, God, I don't understand this. But when we question his actions in an accusatory way, then we're accusing him of unrighteousness. And in every situation, he will be proven to be righteous. And we might not understand it. We might not get the opportunity to understand it all down here. But he will be proven righteous in every aspect of his dealings with mankind. This is where faith in his character comes in. This is where we just have to sit back and say, okay, Lord, I don't understand this. And I have all kinds of thoughts going through my mind, and I want to confess them to you because I know they're contrary to who you are. And help me simply to lay hold of who you are and the fact that you're always righteous. In everything you do, you're always righteous. So Job is one example of God as he is involved in the daily affairs of mankind. As he oversees and as he permits and allows and causes things to happen, in all his dealings, he's righteous. Another one is Joseph. We're very familiar with Joseph's case and the things that happened to him. And I think we have to assume, as we look at Joseph's life in retrospect, that Joseph was a godly young man when he was at home, when he was there under his father's care, when he was there interacting with his brethren. I don't think there's any place that ascribes to him any blame for what happened to him. And yet, think about it. Suddenly, he's kidnapped by his brothers and sold into slavery. And that had to be a time for contemplation by Joseph. He had to be thinking, what in the world is going on? We're not told what his discussion with the Lord might have been. But I can imagine what it would have been if it were me. What a raw deal. What did I do to deserve this? I don't understand. You know, I mean, they're the scoundrels. Why am I being sold away from my father and from my home, taken to a foreign place, and they're getting away scot-free? The amazing thing to me about Joseph is we don't read one word, one attempt that he tried to escape, that he tried to get back home. That while he was in Potiphar's house with a lot of freedom, that he ever tried to go back to his home. And I think in that we see a faith, a confidence in God's sovereign plan for his life. He could have easily questioned God's righteousness. And then maybe he started to settle down as things progressed in Potiphar's house and things began to look positive, and then all of a sudden there it was again. This wicked woman falsely accuses him. And he's thrown in prison. He didn't do anything. In fact, he did exactly what was right. He ran to get out from temptation. And yet here he ends up in prison. And again, you know, if it were me, I would be saying, what are you doing? Something's not right in this picture. And yet Joseph didn't do that. And the same when he was forgotten by the butler there in prison. He interpreted the dream. God gave him the dream. And yet the butler goes off, gets his job back, and Joseph's still in prison. And yet at the end, we see God's righteousness vindicated, and we see Joseph's recognition, not as if he doubted it, but we see his declaration of the righteousness of God in Genesis 50 when he was talking to his brothers after his father died. Genesis 50, 19 through 20, he said, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive." I think Joseph had a grasp all through that period of time, apparently, on the fact that God is always right. In all of his acts, in all of his ways, he cannot be blamed. He's always right. So those examples, I think, show God's active involvement in the affairs of man. And in our lives, we can take it and we can look at it ourselves, and we can undoubtedly find many times where we have been less faithful than Joseph or than Job in recognizing and laying hold of the righteousness of God. But he also is a righteous judge over all. And I think that too can be divided into two dimensions. There is an aspect in current life, in history, in time, where God is a righteous judge. And then there's a future aspect where he will be a righteous judge. Genesis 19:25 is one of the cases where his role as judge is both declared, and he's declared to be right. And you know the story. Abraham was pleading for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God had shared with Abraham his plan. He was going to wipe it out. And, of course, Abraham started asking if there were this many and this many and this many, and it gets lower and lower and lower. And finally, he makes a declaration. He says in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, that should be one of our slogans, I would say, in our life. When we get to a point we can't put it all together, we can't understand it, we just have to accept, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And then we accept it and we move on with it. So there we see that he is identified as a judge, and that his actions as a judge currently in history are declared to be right or righteous. And then there's a New Testament commentary on that very event in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So there again, God is constantly making judgments about things happening here on the earth. In our life, in the lives of our parents, He will be in the lives of our children if Christ does not return. And so He's making these judgments, and we see in those He's always right, even though we look at some of them, and God, His character has been defamed at times by people who look at passages of the Scripture and say, "Well, what a cruel God. The God of the Old Testament is certainly not a God of grace." Well, baloney. He's always been a God of grace. God doesn't change. We think of Noah and the flood. We've talked about it before. God brought judgment on the earth. And He wiped out everybody but Noah and his family. And men in their human reasoning say, "Well, certainly there were other people on the earth that were as righteous as Noah." No. God declares it is not so. He looked down and He didn't find hardly anybody. And His judgment was right. And He gave them 120 years from the time that He told them what was going to happen. And it's not that His patience was just 120 years. He had been patient and long-suffering all the way up to that time, in enduring the rebellion of mankind and the sin of mankind. And Adam, who lived all the way up to Noah's father Lamech, he would tell anybody that took the time to listen about the character of God and the certainty of judgment for sin, because he knew of it. But he also knew of God's provision for salvation. And yet everybody rejected it. Except in Noah's day, there was one and his family. And so God's judgment was entirely righteous. We cannot find fault with God. Over in Greensboro last week, Mike Atwood was speaking about Joshua, and he spoke about Rahab the harlot and how, again, people look at the children of Israel sweeping into back into the land of Canaan and wiping out entire cities and entire populations, and people have concluded, "Well, what a cruel God. All those people had the witness of Abraham living in their midst 400 and some years earlier. And they rejected it. They rejected the truth that was made available to them." And we see Rahab. Apparently, everybody in that city of Jericho knew what had happened 40 years earlier. And they had 40 years while Israel was out there wandering through the wilderness to think about it. But how many people responded? One prostitute. God was totally righteous in what He did. And I know if there had been two, then there would have been provision for two cords hanging out of a window. He is righteous in every act. And we cannot look at circumstances that we can't fully understand and lay blame on God in any way, shape, or form, because He is fully righteous in everything He does. There are plenty of other examples throughout the Scripture, and there are times where His righteousness isn't as readily apparent to us, either looking back in history or considering recent history, the disaster that occurred at Virginia Tech. And there would be plenty of people that would in some way defame God for allowing such a thing to happen. And I don't understand it. I don't even know the people that were involved. How can I make any conclusion except what's stated to be true, that God is righteous in everything? And it's at those points that we have to draw on what we know about His character. So we see Him assessing actions and motives of mankind on an ongoing basis and bringing discipline and punishment as well as deliverance and blessing into the lives of His people and their adversaries. So that's His present working as judge. But there's a future working as judge that the Scripture tells us about. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8 talks about this. It says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." He is going to judge the world. And He'll do it in righteousness. And it will be very similar to Job's reaction, where it says he covered his mouth. Scripture says in Romans that every mouth will be stopped. All these people who are either blaming or accusing God, or are denying that He even exists, or are ascribing to Him all kinds of false ideas, it's going to come to an abrupt end when they stand before Him in judgment. And His righteousness, His rightness, will no longer be questioned by a single soul. They will readily confess that God is righteous. We see that same truth in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Actually, I think I want to read 30 and 31. It says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." The day's coming when every human that has ever existed is going to be compared to the one sinless human, the Son of God. And at that point, their mouth is going to be stopped. Because I think they're going to be brought face to face with how far they fall short of His perfect righteousness. Now, I don't know everybody's condition in here. I look around the room, and I would think a very high percentage of the folks in the room are believers. But if by chance there's someone that's not, I want you to think about what's going to happen on that day and how you are going to be, as it were, stood side by side with the Son of God. And I'm using a sanctified imagination here a little bit. But let's just imagine that God is going to say, "Let's see how you stack up. How do you compare with My Son?" And the record is going to be brought out. And we know and we give thanks and rejoice in the fact that the Scripture declares that God made Him who knew no sin to be sent for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So as His people are compared, it's as if the declaration is going to be, you look just like my son. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy, He has saved us. But maybe there's someone here that has not received the righteousness of God. And the Bible declares just as thoroughly that your righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm going to do a little illustration that I do on the Bible bus. It'll take a minute, so just bear with me. But I want a snack. Now, these are standard M&Ms. And we're just going to say that the chocolate ones each represent a sin in your life. This is when you told your mom a lie. And that's when you stole something from somebody. And this is when you showed disrespect for somebody in authority over you. And, you know, just all these things. Now the green ones and the red ones and the blue ones and the orange ones and all these other ones are the good things that you've done. And, you know, this person got quite a few good things. And so, the person that thinks that they're righteous and they stand before God, and if I had been able to get this prepared ahead of time, I would have had all the chocolate ones buried down in there. And they're saying, you see how good I was? I mean, think about the time that I helped my neighbor. I mowed their yard and I didn't charge them anything. And I babysat for my little brothers and sisters, and I did exactly what mom and dad told me, and, you know, I took that change back that they gave me that was too much at the store, and, you know, I went to church a lot, and all these things, you know, I was pretty good. And God's going to look, and then He's going to say, but what's this? Because no matter how many of these you put in there, it doesn't get rid of the sin that's in there. And that's what a lot of people think. They think, well, if I can just put enough of this in there, you know, then it's going to look pretty good. But it doesn't get rid of the sin, does it? And yet, when Christ took our place, He took every one of them. And I'll never get them all out. You're going to have to... He took every one of them, and He put them in His bowl. And the Bible says He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, when we stand before God, all of our sin has been erased. Every last one. And dig as deep as you may, there won't be any left. They're all gone. Just fine. I should let you do this. And so when, if you're a believer and you stand before God and there is a thorough examination, you have no fear that he missed any. Josiah, do you see any brown ones in there? Stir them around a little bit. Okay, they're all gone, aren't they? See, that's what happened when we took Christ as our Savior. And so we stand before God totally clean. And there was a day when he took all of ours and he took the punishment for it, so that we can be righteous, not because of the good things we did, but because we've been given his righteousness. And everyone that stands before him, counting on their own works, he's going to identify and make clear to them so that all of their arguments are going to be stopped. And he will be proven righteous. So what about you and me? In the daily grind of life, do you find yourself accusing God? Do you find yourself questioning the rightness of what he permits into your life? Do you see how that must break his heart when his own people question his very righteousness? And so it's one of those things, it's one of those components of God's character that we have to lay hold of, because it's declared to be so. Even when we can't understand it, it's true. He's perfectly righteous in all his ways.